Morning, man.
Morning.
Good to be with you. Don, you guys want to take us
Absolutely.
Into a moment of quiet grace? We still know that he's God. Father, of the greatness of your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful because we are not. We confess as sin our unfaithfulness to the gospel of Christ. We just pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased once again to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and make us worthy vessels to sit at your feet this morning, trusting that your Holy Spirit will fulfill his job description and guide us into all truth. And the end result might be that we might see you more clearly for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing our study on a theme entitled Triumphant Living, found in 2 Corinthians. I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter. You have your outline. We're looking at what I'm calling an evangelical lifestyle. In these verses, chapters 4, 1 through 6, we have seen that the characteristics of an evangelical lifestyle, first of all, that it's a courageous life. You'll see that in verse 1. Courageous means without fear. It doesn't mean that you're boisterous or loud or flippant. It means that you are fearless. It means that when you proclaim and live the gospel life of Christ, that you do it without, you do it with courage because you do not fear, because you know that God is in control. We also saw a couple weeks ago that an evangelical lifestyle is non-manipulative. You don't have to deal with people's wills. You proclaim the gospel of Christ and you don't need to manipulate. You don't need to water down the word of God just to get the right response you want. And thirdly, we have seen that it is appeals to the conscience because it's a truthful life. So the characteristics of a evangelical lifestyle would be courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful. Now there are certain reasons for our having confidence to that. We started this last week and you'll see on your outline. The first one is that God is sovereign. You'll see that in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now there you begin to see the definition of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is really about the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is what the gospel is about. Now we have every confidence in knowing that God is sovereign. And so that means that you don't need to manipulate people into a response. You can be courageous. You can be fearless when you proclaim Christ. You can do it non-manipulatively. And you can do it truthfully because you know that God is sovereign. He is the one who controls. If you recall, one of our theme verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. The sense of that verb in that Greek text is this. That God always, always, always leads us in triumph. So whatever God does, it's a triumph. You and I have to have spiritual eyes to see that as a triumph, because oftentimes what we see is not a triumph because we don't see it from God's point of view. So the thing we need to understand is that God is sovereign. Several years ago, I was on a plane going to preach out in California for a series on a weekend, and I was working on my sermon sitting there in the seat in the airplane, and a very erudite, classic-looking gentleman beside me, very well-dressed, very articulate, kept watching me as I was doing it. And finally he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm going to be preaching a weekend series at a men's conference in California. So he said, are you a minister? And I said, yes. He said, are you a Christian minister? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I'm a Jewish psychiatrist. And he said, I have a lot of respect for the Christian ethic and the Christian philosophy of life, but I have a lot of problem with Jesus. And says, it appears to me that most of you Christians are narrow-minded and not very intellectual. Well, I thanked him for the compliment. I said, thank you very much. You're correct. I am very narrow-minded, but not at both ends. And he said, well, I have a lot of problems about Jesus. And I said, well, may I ask you a question? So you're a psychiatrist. You perceive yourself to be intellectual? He said, yes. And then he listed his various degrees and the books that he'd written. I said, I'll make you a deal. If I can answer every question you have about the person and work of Jesus Christ, will you become a Christian? And he said, no. I said, sir, your problem is not your intellect, it's your unbelief.
Amen.
Wow. Well, he just stopped. He didn't say anything for about the next hour. And then he said, just as the plane was on its descent to land, he said, where could I read something about Jesus? Because that's an interesting statement. You said it's not my intellect, because I'm probably one of the most intellectual people you've ever met. But you said the problem is my unbelief. And I said, your issue is unbelief, not your intellect. And he said, what would I do? I said, well, I gave you my Bible. I said, here, you take this and read the book of John. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For you, as a Jewish, in your heritage, I would read the book of Matthew first, because you'll see that Jesus is king. And then go to Matthew, and then go to Mark. You'll see that Jesus is a servant. And then go to Luke, you'll see that Jesus is man. And then go to John, you'll see that Jesus is God. But I would start with Matthew. You see that Jesus is king. Well, I've never seen him since. But you see, the great freedom we have in Christ is, I just was an aggressive responder to what happened. You trust the sovereignty of God. I pray for the gentleman frequently as the Lord brings him to my mind. But God is in control. You don't have to manipulate something. I didn't have to make something happen before we hit the ground. You see, all I could do is just proclaim truth courageously, non-manipulatively, and truthfully. I basically said, sir, your problem is not your intellect. Your problem is your unbelief. Because it's rather illogical. If I could answer every question you have to your satisfaction about the person and work of Christ and you still won't believe, that's a matter of unbelief, not intellect. You see, that's what we understand about the sovereignty of God. Second thing that a great confidence we have is that Jesus is Lord. The fact that Jesus is Lord talks about his position. He is Lord. The fact that he's Savior talks about his work. Now, there's just a couple of instances I want to give you some insights about this. The New Testament uses the word Savior 24 times to describe Christ and his work, but uses the word Lord 749 times to describe his position.
Wow.
What do you think the emphasis is on? It's the Lordship of Christ. John Stott says, the theologian John Stott says, It is unbiblical as it is unrealistic to divorce the Lordship from Saviorship of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, she's accepted him as her Savior but not made him Lord yet? And all that is, that's a case for weak evangelism. Because it's separating the person and work of Christ. We recognize that Christ is Lord. In fact, we're told that God has already done that, made him Christ and Lord. He's beat us to the punch. We don't make him Lord of anything. We accept him on his terms. The third thing we need to understand is that God alone is adequate. You'll see that in verse 6. God alone is adequate for help us to live that kind of an evangelical lifestyle. But what I want to do today is there's a second handout for you. And Sig passed this out. I want to show you why it's so important that we understand these three confidences that we have in the gospel. And that is that Christ is Lord, that God is sovereign, and God is adequate. Now, what I've done for you, this is a summary of my doctoral dissertation. I just printed this out for you. I want you to see the difference between what I'm calling modern evangelism on the left-hand side of this chart compared to biblical or Puritan evangelism. My doctoral dissertation was on the Puritan view of the pulpit, light and heat, the Puritan view of the pulpit, and the focus of the gospel on Puritan preaching. So what I've done is I've contrasted what I would say is modern Finneyism, which began in about 1850 up to modern today, versus the Puritan evangelism, what I'm calling biblical evangelism. And I want you to see, as we go through these contrasts, I want you to see the significance of the fact that God is sovereign, Christ is Lord, and God alone is adequate. Notice which one of the two gospel comparisons communicate that more clearly. Let's just take a look. Modern evangelism says the view of salvation process is determined by the needs of man. Man has a need, therefore you create a message called the gospel. Biblical evangelism says the view of the salvation process is determined by God. Where did the gospel start? With a needy man or a sovereign God?
Sovereign God.
A sovereign God. Number two, salvation emphasizes what man can receive from God. Would you like to have eternal life? Biblical evangelism emphasizes what God chose to accomplish for man. Is it my need or is what he chose to accomplish for me? Remember this, what God ordained in the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied. How about number three? The theme of salvation is the reception of eternal life. How do we start off evangelism, generally speaking? Would you like to have eternal life? Biblical evangelism says the theme of salvation is the glory of God. Take a look at our verse. Go to chapter 3 of the book of 2 Corinthians. And I showed you in verse 6. The real definition of the gospel is found in verse 6 of chapter 4. Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the gospel is about. It's about the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. That's why we preach Christ as Lord and Savior. We preach Him as sovereign, and we preach Him that He alone is adequate. Number 4, man is the subject of salvation in modern evangelism. Biblical evangelism said God is the subject of salvation. Number 5, there are varying degrees of man's ability to choose God. Biblical evangelism says that man is totally unable to choose God. And why is that? Because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. Do you really believe that the word dead means dead? Or does it mean sick? How many times have you heard somebody say, salvation is like you're a drowning sinner in the ocean of the sea, and in your last breath, somebody throws you a life jacket, and you reach up in your dying breath, and you grab it, and that's salvation. Now, if you're sick, you can do that. But if you're dead, you're what?
Dead.
Inability to respond. There's nothing you can do. You see, salvation is not only are you dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've already sunk to the bottom of the ocean, and somebody's going to have to dive in and pull you out. That's what salvation is. So modern evangelism basically says that the wages of sin is death, but you're really sick. We are sick in our trespasses and sins. Another version you might have heard, you're a sick person in a hospital, and the doctor walks in and says, you're going to die in 10 seconds unless you take this last pill. And so in your last breath, you drink this water, and you take this pill, and you're going to have salvation. A sick person could do that. What can a dead person do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Do you really understand that? There's a difference in biblical evangelism. Because one says there's varying degrees of man's ability to choose, where biblical evangelism says that man is totally choose. That's why the doctrine of regeneration is so important. That's the life, the new life. As he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. That's regeneration. How about number 6? The Holy Spirit's role is to persuade. You see, if I just battle your will long enough, I'm going to manipulate you or convince you to believe. Biblical evangelism says the Holy Spirit's job is to apply, not persuade. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. If you're in Christ today, when did you become a Christian? You got a Trinitarian salvation. You became a Christian before the foundation of the world, when Christ chose you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name in Lamb's Book of Life. The Father ordained that. When did you become a Christian? When Christ accomplished your salvation. He didn't make it possible. He accomplished it at the cross. When He was on the cross, you were on His mind because the Father ordained that. That's why Jesus says in John 10, I will not lose any of the ones You gave Me. Who gave you to Christ? God did. You see, God ordained, the Holy Spirit applies what the Son accomplished. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is not to persuade. The role of the Holy Spirit is to apply what the Son accomplished, what the Father ordained. How about number 7? The preacher's role is to preach for decisions, to battle the hearer's will. Biblical evangelism says the preacher's role is to preach to the conscience, to reveal truth.
Amen.
There's a difference. Notice what Paul says here. We preach to every man's conscience. We preach to every man's conscience. You don't need to battle their will. I mean, you can have a dead person laying up here on the ground and sing for 3.5 hours, 4 hours, just as I am, and nothing's going to happen. But what will change is when the message of the gospel of Christ is preached and the conscience is pricked because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the work of the Holy Spirit is fivefold. To convict us of our sin, convert us from our sin, convince us of our sin, secondly, convert us from our sin, comfort us in the new way of life, and counsel us in the decisions we make as we walk in Christ. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit's job is. It's not to persuade us. Yes?
If the preacher's role was to battle the hearer's will, isn't the hearer's will within their nature to run away from God until salvation is brought?
Well, that's why it's not biblical to deal with their will. You don't deal with their will. You preach truth. What did I do to the Jewish psychiatrist? Gave him the truth. All I said was, the problem with you, sir, is not your intellect, it's your unbelief. That was true. Now, he acknowledged that by his response, but that's all I could do at that point. I wasn't going to sit there and battle his will. I had done what I could do, and that was to proclaim truth. So you're right. The preacher's role is not to battle somebody's will. It's to proclaim truth. The Holy Spirit applies what the Father has ordained and the Son accomplishes. Up at number 8. The gospel is the offer of the possibility of salvation. Biblical evangelism says the gospel is the offer of a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
You're offering a person, not the possibility. You're offering a person. Number 9, the gospel emphasis is to meet the needs of man. Biblical evangelism says the gospel emphasis is to take people into the presence of God. It is not our role to bring God down to the level of people to make him understandable. It's our role in the church to take people up to the presence of God through the Scripture and to see all of His glory. That's why the gospel is described as the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. We take people into the presence of God. We don't bring God down to the presence of man. Number 10. The central issue of the gospel is the offer of eternal life. Biblical evangelism would say the central issue of the gospel is the offer of reconciliation, of which eternal life is a consequence.
Mm.
You see, we're reconciled to God, to a holy God. As a result of that, you have eternal life. But the issue is not eternal life. There can be no eternal life unless there's reconciliation. See, what do we preach? Do we preach eternal life, or do we preach be reconciled to a holy God because you're a sinful man? The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That's the content of the gospel. How about number 11? Man is the reason Christ died.
Raise your hand again.
Oh, yeah, Don?
Yeah, because I was going to say, and that's the problem, like number 10, which you were talking about, reconciliation.
Uh-huh.
And that's the problem with so much evangelism, the four spiritual laws. I mean, what do they say at the beginning? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, which totally blunts the whole idea of reconciliation.
Absolutely, it does.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You see, the issue of the gospel is not eternal life. It's about reconciliation, of which eternal life is a consequence. We lead with the consequence rather than the object, which is our reconciliation. Good point, Don. Thank you. Number 12. Well, number 11. Man is the reason Christ died. Biblical evangelism said God is the reason Christ died. God's the reason Christ died, not man. How about 12? Man has the power to accept the gospel. Biblical evangelism says man must be prepared by God to accept the gospel. It's called regeneration. It's called convicting of our sin, convincing of us our sin, converting us from our sin, comforting us in a new way of life, and counseling us in the decisions of life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And where do you do that? Through the proclamation of truth. You see, it is truth that sets man free. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. That word boldness there means courage, without fear. and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for unto this day, very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Now notice this. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now get number 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You see, man must be prepared by God to accept the gospel. That's what proclaiming the gospel of Christ does. Number 13, evangelists fix the time for decision. Won't you come? The doors of the church are open. We have a chair here waiting for you. Won't you come? You see, we're fixing something. Notice biblical evangelism, God determines the time for response. Not for decision, for response. Because of the working of the Holy Spirit into the conscience of the person who convicts them of their sin, convinces them of their sin, converts them from their sin. God determines the time for response. Number 14, man can choose God at any time. Biblical evangelism would say God causes man to choose at his time. That's because God is sovereign. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession of Christ. God is sovereign. That means he has a right to rule. Number 15, assurance is a ministry assigned to man. Biblical evangelism would say that assurance is the ministry assigned to the Holy Spirit. In modern evangelism, what are we told to do after somebody says the sinner's prayer? You ask some question such as, where does Jesus live? The answer is, in my heart. Would Jesus lie? No. You're a Christian. Now basically you're saying that what you did is the reason I now can affirm in you that you are a believer. When you look at the description of the assurance of salvation in the Scripture, you'll notice that all the verses are in present tense. It's not what did you do, it's who you are. And those verbs describe three things that give us the assurance of our salvation. First of all, biblical promises. The Scripture gives us promises in Scripture. Repent and believe. Notice what we just read. But when the veil is lifted away, you turn to the Lord, there's freedom. Have you turned to the Lord? Then you're free. You see, you have the understanding is biblical promises. Second thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in your spirit. Sometimes you know that you're a believer just because you know. And the only defense you have is I know because I know because I know because I know. The Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin, having converted us from our sin, and now comforts us in our way of life. And sometimes your defense is I just know that I am. There are times in my sinfulness I say, Lord, how could I ever be a believer? Thoughts I just had, you know, are tainted. How can I be saved? And then the Holy Spirit just says, Bruce, you're saved because you're saved. You just got to believe me. You are. You know you are. And the third evidence is this, increased righteousness. It's a change in your life. You look back on your life and say, I used to be like this, but I'm not anymore. I'm not as much as I used to be. There's increased righteousness. The work of the Holy Spirit, Scripture promises, and increased righteousness in your own life. That's why the Puritans, when they would do their preaching in the villages back in the 15 and 1600s, somebody would say, did you have a revival? They would say, we'll go back in 3 to 5 years and we'll look for three things. Increased church attendance, new churches starting, and decrease in crime, increase in righteousness. Then they will say, if we see those things, we'll say we had a revival. But you just can't schedule the time for a revival. You just don't know what a sovereign God's going to do. So man can choose God at any time. God causes a man to choose at his time. Number 15, assurance is a ministry assigned to man. As we've just said, assurance is a ministry assigned to the Holy Spirit. Number 16, assurance is pronounced by man. You're a Christian. Biblical evangelism would say assurance is affirmed by God in His Word. If you want to know, read the book of 1 John. The seven tests and seven traits of a true believer. Take a person to the Scripture and say, what does this Scripture say about your conversion? Basically, 1 John is summarized by this. If you say you do and you do, you are. If you say you do and you don't, you're not. Because seven times he said, if you profess, or if you say, and don't you are, or and you do you are. So the book of 1 John, if somebody really wants to know if they're in Christ, take them to the seven tests of a true and false believer. And every one of those will say, if you say, and then there's a conduct associated with it. And so in summary, 1 John is this. If you say you do, trust Christ, and you do, then you are. If you say you don't, you do, and you don't, you're not. So you have to see that assurance is really ascribed by and affirmed by God in His Word, not by man in our verbs, in our words. Number 16, we just gave. Number 17, the focus of assurance is scriptural promises. Number 17, biblical evangelism would say, as we just discussed, the basis of assurance is scriptural promises, the inner work of the Holy Spirit, and the character and conduct of the converted. In other words, increased righteousness. That's how you know. And all the verbs dealing with assurance of salvation are not past tense, they're present tense. They're present. Let me just give you an example. Go to 1 John. How about 1 John chapter 5, verse 1? Let me give you in 1 John the five tests of true and saving faith. Write these down. Here are the tests in 1 John of a true or false believer. 1 John 1, 6, 1, 8, 1:10, chapter 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 20. The tests of true saving faith, chapter 1, 6, 8, and 10, chapter 2, 4, 6, and 9, and chapter 4, verse 20. We'll just take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes, now what verb tense is that?
Present tense.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What verb tense is that? Present tense. Is. Right now, you are. You is. You is. Is born of God. And whoever loves, what's the verb tense? Present tense reality. In other words, are you doing that right now? Are you loving the Father? You also love the child born of him. That means you love Christ. So you see, that's all present tense. Now notice, we lose a little bit of the translation in this chapter 5, verse 1, because we're basically saying that believes comes before being born again. But really, in the Greek text, it's ektal teo gegenetai, and it means this. There's a past tense event in your life that now causes present tense reality. And it would be translated this. Having been born of God, one believes. That's how it should be translated. Having been born of God, one believes. Which comes first? Born of God. You see, belief never saves anybody. Belief is the first evidence that you have been born of God. It's the first evidence. Because a dead man cannot believe. So what does a dead person need? Belief or life?
Life.
That's the difference in the Gospels. You see, the modern gospel says you just need to believe. The biblical gospel says you need life. Because a dead person needs life, so they can believe. Then we go to number 18. There's a relationship between faith and assurance. Biblical evangelism would say this. There's a relationship between faith, assurance, and obedience. It's just not my faith and my assurance. My faith gives me the assurance which leads me to be obedient, because obedience is a what? It's a love response to God. So biblical evangelism is going to put you in a position of not only having a faith that saves, because God granted that as a gift to you from His grace, you're going to have the assurance, present tense reality of your salvation, and that combination of your faith and your assurance is going to lead you to want to have a love response to be obedient to God. That's how you develop a love response. That's why Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey. Modern evangelism does not include obedience, because they're all worried about just giving you a fire insurance. Let's get you saved, and then we'll worry about making you Lord later. You see, but biblical evangelism says there's a tie between your faith, your assurance, and your obedience. Your obedience is a consequence of your faith and your assurance, because it's a love response. Number 19, the gospel, according to modern evangelism, the gospel secures justification. Justification is God declaring you righteous before Him. It has to do with your standard. Biblical gospel, it secures not only your justification, but your sanctification. Because you're now sanctified because you've been set apart. So it secures both your justification and your sanctification. And therefore you have a desire to be obedient because you know that you have been sanctified and set apart by the person and work of Christ. Number 20, modern evangelism says the gospel is something that one gets. What do you get from the gospel? Biblical evangelism would say the gospel is something that God chooses to do. It's not what I get, it's what God chooses to do. That's what produces a response of love obedience for us, because you realize what God chose to do for you. That's what grace is. Do you understand the difference between mercy, justice, and grace? Justice is not getting all that you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting all that you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And you say, really, gospel is something that God chose to do for you. He did that through the personal work of Christ. Do you understand the difference? That's why the issue of modern evangelism is so weak today, because all we're saying is the gospel is something that you get. You get eternal life. You see, you diminish the glory of God. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 17 we just read, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now there is the ultimate objective of your and my redemption and salvation. It is this. It is the restoration of the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. It is to restore the glory of man in our original creation to reflect the glory of God. The gospel is about the glory of God, not about the needs of man. You see that right there. And then one of the weak problems of our evangelism today is we've lost sight of the ultimate objective of our redemption. We've lost sight of that. And the objective of our redemption is to restore the glory of man to reflect the glory of God. And that's why you see in the next chapter, verse 6, Chapter 4, we see the definition of the gospel is, the gospel is the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Number 21, the gospel is simple. Biblical evangelism say, yes, the gospel is simple, but it's not shallow. There's a difference between being simple and shallow. Biblical gospel is not shallow. It's about the holiness of God. It's about the sinfulness of man. It's about the person and work of Christ. It's about repentance and faith. That is not shallow. It's simple. And that's why the Jewish psychiatrist said, you guys are not very intellectual. You're narrow-minded. Because, you see, he was looking at this as something that's just simple, but he made it very, very shallow. The gospel is not shallow. Yes, it is simple. Christ died for our sins. Now, you can spend weeks talking on that one thing. And that's why the scripture, Paul says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is simple, but it's not shallow. Number 22, the gospel is about man, from God, and for man. Biblical gospel would say the gospel is about man, from God, and for God. It's from God, for God. The reason we proclaim the gospel of Christ is because it's for Him. Mm-hmm. It's not for man. So we do that for His glory. You see, the problem in my judgment, I know I'm making this very simple. I hope it's not shallow. Is that we've just lost sight of the glory of God in everything that we do. Our worship style, we've lost sight of the glory of God. Our biblical preaching, we've lost sight of the glory of God. Our evangelism, we've lost sight of the glory of God. You see, everything is about the glory of God. We've just lost sight of that because we've made man the center of the gospel objective as opposed to the glory of God. Number 23, the gospel deals with man's legal problem, sin. Biblical gospel deals with man's legal problem, sin, but also man's moral problem, the heart, the person. Now, a sinner does not, stealing, swearing, and cursing does not make a person a sinner. The reason they sin and steal and curse is because they are a sinner. It doesn't make them one. They are one. That's why they do it. And you see, that's why the gospel is so different in modern evangelism versus biblical evangelism, because modern evangelism never deals with the condition of the person. Just deals with their outward expression of that personhood, which is their sin. Biblical evangelism deals with the heart issue as much. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, the best barometers of your personal relationship to Christ and its maturity will be, what do you talk about? What comes out of your heart? You see, modern evangelism doesn't deal with that. Biblical evangelism deals with your heart, so that the things you talk about are different than they were before you were converted. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. Proverbs says, as a man thinketh, so is he. You see, what do you think about? Here's a great question for you. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go? You see, modern evangelism doesn't deal with that, because it doesn't deal with the person's heart condition. It only deals with their external sin condition. Number 24. Christ is the Savior from what one has done. You've been saved from your sins. Well, that's true. Biblical evangelism goes farther and says Christ is the Savior from what one has done, as well as what one is, who you are as a person. You see, it deals with your nature. It deals with the personhood of who you are. Modern evangelism only deals with what you've done. You'd be forgiven for your sins, but it doesn't deal with who you are as a person. Biblical evangelism deals with that's who you are as much as it does with what you've done. And then number 25, the offices and benefits of Christ are often separated. Biblical evangelism would say the offices of Christ are always combined. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's Lord and Savior. You don't change that. You accept him on his terms. Well, I hope you... Now, go back to your notes, your handout, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. I hope in just comparing modern gospel preaching with biblical gospel preaching, you'll see which ones really say and give us the confidence that God is sovereign, Christ is Lord, and God alone is adequate. I hope you would take a look at those two contrasts and ask yourself the question, which one of those two really highlights the fact that God is sovereign? It's the biblical gospel. Which one really highlights the fact that Christ is Lord? It's the biblical gospel. Which one really highlights the fact that God alone is adequate? Who's adequate for such things? God alone is adequate for such things. See, I was talking to a friend the other day who was saying, but in modern evangelism, there's so much fruit you see at these great rallies we have. 20,000 people accepted Christ. I said, what's the quality of the fruit? By the fruit you will know them. What's the quality of the fruit? I was reading some statistics the other day that when you add on the current years from the last time I read it, about the last 30 to 40 years, there has not been one county in the 50 states of the United States of America that's shown an increase in church attendance. Not one county in the 50 states of America have shown an increase in church attendance. Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence of a biblical gospel changing people's hearts, minds, and lives? Where's the evidence? Now, I'm not saying that those mass rallies don't bring people to saving faith. I'm not saying that. God alone is sovereign. He may use that, and he's done that. But all I'm saying is there such thing as a spurious or false conversion? Is there such a thing? I went forward. How many times when you say, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I went forward at a Billy Graham rally when I was 16. Now, that may have been the time you were converted. That may be true. But notice the thought. It's what I did 25 years ago that made me a Christian. What does biblical gospel say? It's who you are today. Present tense reality. All I'm saying is, where's the fruit? Now, we have churches that have 36,000 people. Where are they coming from? They're coming from other churches. We've got church hoppers. We go from one church to another church to another church, find the one that I receive a blessing, the one that I like. I just go to a different church. But we don't see new people coming into the church. So can we say that we've had revivalism in America? I say we have revivalism, but not revival. Revivalism would mean all the activities associated with revival, but not the fruit. Now, those are just some general observations. Yes?
I'm just trying to account for the people who have passed away, the people who have been born in 30 or 40 years. Doesn't that, the newer, younger people, part of the growth? Or are you just saying, I mean, those increases, if we would include the dead people, would the increase?
Well, I don't have the answer to that because I didn't take the survey. So I don't know. All I'm saying, my concern was this. We talk about these great big mega churches doing such a great work. I trust that they are. God is sovereign. He can do that. But is it really impacting? What do we see in the States? Do we see increased righteousness in America? Why is that? It's because, in my judgment, we've lost sight of the glory of God and everything we do in the church. We've lost sight of that. You see, it is the role of the church to really highlight the position where God's glory is put on display. And that is by the restoring of the glory of God in the man, in mankind, to reflect the glory of God. That's what the role of the church is by proclaiming the gospel. Somebody else had their hand up? Yes, Bill?
I see three problems in modern evangelism. When I hear preachers say, God can't help you unless you do something first.
Right.
I have a big problem with that.
I'd hope so.
God's not sovereign then.
Right.
The other thing I hear is God will not violate your free will.
That's true.
I have a problem with that.
Good.
That God certainly violated Paul's free will on the road to Damascus.
And mine.
And hopefully mine too.
Yes.
Third thing, I don't hear much about repentance.
Right.
If I do, I hear watered down repentance. That you're just changing a different direction in your life.
Right. Now, those are all implications. When you compare modern evangelism, which I'm calling neo-Phineism, the word neo meaning new, new-Phineism, because this is the ministry that he started back in the 1800s. He's the one who started the anxious seat, the one who had the altar calls, by basically saying, you've got to do something. In fact, when you go to the Billy Graham Center of Evangelism at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, you'll see a plaque on the wall that says something like this. Evangelism, a revival is not the work of God, it's the result of the means of man. Revivalism, a revival is not the work of God, it's the result of the means of man. And here are the things you do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And it lists those six things. That's what they're saying, revival. One closing story, I think I told you this. After I did my doctoral dissertation, and this was just a part of it, at seminary at our graduation, my advisor, who happened to be the dean of the seminary, asked me to give a 10-minute brief on my doctoral dissertation. They pick one student and just, would somebody do that? So he asked if I would do that. Well, just before I got up, they were giving an award to the chancellor of the seminary, this wonderful plaque. He's a wonderful, godly guy. They gave him a plaque for having scheduled 300 revivals.
Wow.
They gave him a plaque, and he had created and started and held 300 revivals in his lifetime. And so they gave him this wonderful plaque. Then he introduced me. And you know what the first statement I had on my script to say? You can't schedule revival. So I got up and I looked at the dean, and he's going like this. Because I'd given him what I was going to say. My outline. Boy, I was just sweating bullets. But I had to go say what I said. And I said, with all due respect to Dr. So-and-so, who I admire greatly, and I'll always be grateful for his life, and yes, God is sovereign, and God has used those immensely for his glory. My position is that you cannot schedule revival. It's a sovereign act of God, not the means of man. Then I went on to my presentation. You see, the world basically says, revival is something that we do. How do you define revival? It's a sovereign visitation of God in all of his glory and power. A sovereign visitation of God in all of his glory and power. It's not something that you and I schedule. And how does revival occur? It's going to occur, brothers, when you and I are courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And the reason we can do that, because you have every confidence of knowing this. God is sovereign, Christ is Lord, and God alone is adequate. May God receive the glory for our evangelical lifestyle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your scripture. Father, we just pray again that if we said anything that's contrary to your word, to your glory, to your attributes, or your nature, that you remove it from our minds. And only those things that are consistent with your revealed word and your glory will be the things that we remember. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, and have a blessed day, brothers.
Thank you, Bruce. You too.